to these men that were trying to kill him just moments before, and they're listening, spellbound. It was kind of a supernatural. They were silent just from the time. He waves his hand, and they fall silent. They're all screaming, "Go away with him! He's not fit to live! We want to kill him!" And he waves his hand, and they fall silent. Then he starts speaking Hebrew to them, and they get even more silent. I'm not quite sure how that happens. But anyways, he's got their full attention, and he's giving them his testimony. And they're listening intently until the point where he's talking about a meeting that he had with the post-ascension Lord in the temple. Jesus came off of his throne, came to the temple, and had a meeting with Paul and told Paul that he had to get out of Jerusalem because they weren't going to, the Jews that he really wanted to reach, that they wouldn't listen to him. And Paul kind of had a discussion with the Lord. Maybe you'd even call it a little argument. And he said, no, they know I was a persecutor. They'll listen to me. And Jesus just said, get out of here. I'm sending you to the Gentiles. And that was the end of the discussion. And that had occurred years before. Now, Paul's telling them this story of, first of all, of him meeting Jesus on the Damascus Road, his conversion, then his prayer in the temple when Jesus appeared to him again. And he gets in the right down to the word where he says, Jesus told him, I'm sending you to the Gentiles. And as soon as he says the word Gentiles, they go nuts. They go berserk. It's back to mob riot. Kill him! Away with him! He's not fit to live. And so they take him up into the barracks. And the Roman commander, somehow he didn't get the clue. Paul said he was a citizen of Tarsus. Now, whether all the citizens of Tarsus had Roman citizenship, the theologians debate about that still. But anyways, the Roman commander hadn't caught up on it, and he was going to have Paul flogged. I'm going to beat a confession out of Paul. He's going to have him. Paul says, wait a second, to the centurion that was given the job to scourge him, said, I'm a Roman citizen. You don't want to break the law. You can read all of this if you go back a chapter. And so that centurion, as soon as he hears Paul's a Roman citizen, he's like, whoa, whoa. He goes to the commander and says, hey, be careful what you do with this guy. He is a Roman citizen. And as soon as the commander learns that, he's like, whoa. He goes from thinking he's an Egyptian assassin to, a Jew that's from Tarsus in Cilicia to now a Roman citizen. So the commander goes and has a conversation with Paul to establish that Paul really is a Roman citizen. And then the commander, he wants to find out, all right, so why are you such a hot topic? Why are you just your presence in the Temple Mount causing a riot? And he wants to know, like, what is going on? Why are you such hot property? Because the Romans are there to keep the peace. They've given the Jews some limited authority to rule in Israel by their Jewish laws, as long as they're subject to the Roman laws. And he's out to keep the peace. And he was like, who are you and why do they hate you so much? So he decides that he's going to bring Paul. Now, what's unfortunate is the Roman commander should have been a little bit more interested and just got the whole story from Paul. Without a beating, Paul would have been glad to give him his testimony, win him to Christ. But the guy was just so intent on doing his job and keeping the peace that he just didn't go there. And he said, all right, tomorrow I'll bring you down to the Sanhedrin, not to the angry mob that was trying to kill you, but to the Jewish leaders and find out, like, what's going on here? Who are you and why do they hate you? So that's where we jump in. That's where we start, verse 23. The last verse of chapter 22 says, the next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and their council to appear and brought Paul down to them and set him before them. So this is the next day. Paul is there with the Sanhedrin and the Roman soldiers standing by and the commander himself. Verse 1 of chapter 23. Then Paul looked earnestly at the council and said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. So he's addressing them with terms of endearment, addressing them as men with respect, and then he also calls them brethren. He's trying to gain some traction. He wants to win these guys to Christ, just like he wanted to win the angry mob the day before of all the temple worshipers, including the Asian Jews who were there on their pilgrimage because of the Feast of Pentecost. And now he wants to win the Sanhedrin. Now, he doesn't get far, but I wanted to pause here because he brings out, he says, this is his platform. This is his credentials he's trying to address them with. I've lived before God with a clean conscience. And the importance of a clean conscience. The devil wants us to have a guilty conscience. He wants us to live in guilt, because if he can get us to live in guilt, then he can get us to live in fear and cause us to not respond to the grace of God and the call of God on our lives as the children of God to bring glory to God and lead the way for others that want to know him. And if he can, through his lies and deception. Now, he has this advantage. We're all, as we heard in the introduction, we're all sinners. We've all sinned. We all know it. But if we know the truth of the finished work, of the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, our sins have been forgiven. They've been paid for. There's no record of them in heaven. And the record on earth is inconsequential for the most part. And for us to live in the confidence that the blood of Christ has covered our sins gives us a good conscience. We are clean before God. And that's what Paul's saying, that his conscience is clean before God. Paul writes to Timothy. In fact, we'll just turn to Timothy just for a moment. In the first chapter, there's many things in the New Testament that speaks of the importance of a clean conscience. But we find two statements of Paul in his first chapter of his first letter to Timothy. In verse 5, he says, "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, number one, from a good conscience, number two, and from a sincere faith." And this, the whole word of God, the whole gospel, the whole redemption story is to give us, first of all, the love of God motivating us. Love from a pure heart. And a good conscience, so our head is clear. We're confident before God. Not proud, but just responsive, mentally responsive to the truth. No ear to the lies of the enemy and the distortion, but with a mind tuned, pure conscience. And then from sincere faith, really trusting God to live by faith. So then a little further down in the chapter, we get down to verse 18. And he charges Timothy, he says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." That's important for us to understand. As long as we live on this earth, living by faith means that we're actually participating in spiritual warfare. Warfare is going on around us, whether we're oblivious to it or not. Let's not. Let's be keen to it. Let's be aware of it. There is a war going on to keep the souls of men deceived and in darkness. And we are charged with the responsibility to bring the light, to bring the gospel, to love them with the love of Christ, speak truth in love so the lights can go on, so they can get saved. And the devil and all the demons are committed to keep you and I from completing our objective, from carrying out our mission, from bringing the gospel to others. And so there's warfare. And he says, I want you to wage the good warfare. Verse 19, having faith and a good conscience. These two items here, he says, this is how you wage the good warfare. First of all, you wage it by faith. The only way we can really be effective in pleasing our Heavenly Father and have a powerful testimony is only by faith. You know, why would we think that anybody's going to listen to us? Well, we just believe that God sent us, so they will, by faith. And a good conscience. Because if we have a guilty conscience and an infected conscience, first of all, we just won't go. People with guilty consciences just shut their mouth and hope nobody notices. But people that have a good, clean conscience are ready to answer and fulfill their mission. You want me to go? I'll go. My conscience is clean. Whether they listen to me or not is not the issue. What is the issue is you love them. You've given me your love for them. I will go. I will trust you, and I will speak truth in love because our conscience is clean before God. Now, some people will try and make you feel guilty, and whenever there's our life before God should consist of this. And ideally, I do this every morning. I just, Lord, please bring, just forgive me and cleanse me and bring conviction in every area I need it. In case there's some sin of ignorance, maybe I've gotten callous, just spiritually dull, that can happen to any of us. If that's happened, Lord, bring the conviction that I need because I want to say yes to you, Lord. I want to receive the forgiveness. You've already paid for my sins. Why wouldn't I want the forgiveness? Why wouldn't I want to be cleansed? You've already paid for it. Yes, I want that. And that helps us to start the day with a clean conscience. And if other people try to make you feel, you know, every once in a while, somebody, it doesn't happen all that often, but every once in a while, somebody tries to manipulate me with some kind of guilt complex. It's like, it doesn't go well for them. I even laugh in their face sometimes. I even laugh. And then I just turn it on them. Like, who do you think you are anyways? You're going to try and point the finger at me. Because we know we're all sinners. We all stand guilty before God. And as believers, forgiven. Guilty, but forgiven and cleansed. So anybody that wants to point the finger basically has become a tool for the devil. Because that's what he is. He's the accuser of the brethren. So anyone that's pointing the finger doesn't realize it maybe. Or maybe they even do, but usually they don't. They have become a servant, minister, if you want to say that, servant of Satan. They're doing the devil's work by accusing others. Whether there's any truth to the accusation or not is really not the point. Because as we've read recently in Romans 8, God is the one who justifies. Who's going to condemn? It's so important to understand the finished work of Jesus Christ. And when he said on the cross, one of the last things he said is, "Tetelestai," which means it is finished. And it can also be translated as paid in full. For us to have confidence that the blood of Christ has paid for our sins in full gives us a clean conscience and the boldness that we need to fulfill our mission. All right, back to Acts chapter 23. So remember how important it is to have our conscience clean before God. And if there's any failure, any true guilt, let it be conviction. Let it just draw us right to the throne of grace and ask forgiveness. If our conscience is filthy in any moment of time, it should be, don't let it remain. We should immediately run to the throne of grace and find mercy and grace to help in a time of need, according to Hebrews 4 and verse 16. Run, because, you know, we're human, we do fail, and we need forgiveness. To keep short accounts, as my pastor once said, keep short accounts with our Lord. So Paul says, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And he's off to a good start, he thinks, but it doesn't go well. Verse 2, "And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth." So he makes one statement. I'm here, men, brethren, I've been living before God with a clean conscience. Boom, he gets punched in the mouth. It's like, didn't see that coming. And Paul actually went off on it. Now, this Ananias here, this high priest, according to Jewish history, non-biblical Jewish history, the guy was corrupt, wicked, and he got deposed a year after this happened. He got fired. And then he got assassinated. Years later, he got assassinated by some zealous Jews who thought he was a Roman sympathizer. So Ananias, in verse 3, Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" Paul's ticked. Like, finally, I got an audience. I got Roman protection behind me. I got the Sanhedrin. And you don't want to hear anything I have to say. I get punched in the mouth for just calling you men and brethren. Now, the theologians, they love to try to figure out, why did Ananias command him to be struck on the mouth? Some think that just the very fact that Paul called the Sanhedrin his brethren got him mad. Maybe. Some think that Ananias thought that Paul was lying, that his conscience wasn't really clean. Maybe. Others think that Ananias' conscience was so guilty and so wicked because he was that's who he was, that he couldn't stand anybody claiming to have a clean conscience. Whatever the reason, Ananias gives the order, and somebody standing by clocks Paul right in the kisser. And Paul's mad. He's like, what, who are you? And so he says this, and actually it's prophecy, because God did strike him, if you will. He lost his job a year later, and then he gets assassinated by zealous Jews. Verse 4, those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So Paul actually corrects himself. Now, why didn't he know that he was a high priest? Since he wasn't in the temple, he didn't have his hat on and all the other stuff. Paul probably had never seen this guy before, according to the history. He had probably not been around since this guy was installed as high priest. But others think it's because Paul was so nearsighted, he didn't even know who, everything's a blur. Anyways, Paul did not recognize that this was the high priest that gave the command. And so he doesn't actually apologize. Interesting. He excuses his rebuke as a sin of ignorance, I guess you would say. He said, I didn't know. If I had known, implied is, if I had known he was a high priest, I would have kept my mouth shut. But it's true. And you get that sense of, although he toned back and made amends for his rebuking the high priest on the basis of ignorance. And he actually quotes the scripture, self-corrects. And you know what? We want to be self-correcting. As much as possible. And then when somebody else brings correction to us, we should receive it graciously, especially if it's ministered to graciously. Thank you for helping me out. We need all the help we can get. Even when somebody rebukes us not so graciously, we should still be thankful anyways, because, well, if they're wrong, God will bless us. And if they're right, we better listen. So I think, probably the one that's the human being that speaks more correction into my life than anyone else is in the room. It's my precious, loving wife. And usually it's loving and sweet and kind. Unless I've done something really stupid, and then it's not always that gracious. But I listen. I know God's given to her to me as a gift. Receive correction. Paul received correction here. He had just reviled the high priest, and he corrects himself and uses the scripture. You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Verse 6, but when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, and he starts again. Same words, men and brethren. He doesn't mention his conscience this time, but he says, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. This is very interesting. Now, I don't think this is exactly what Paul wanted to have. He's trying to get traction with these guys. He wants to reach his people. There's a controversy among theologians as to whether Paul should have even gone to Jerusalem on this pilgrimage or not. Maybe he was out of the will of God or not, and there's verses on both sides. As I've examined this and prayed through, this is my own personal conclusion, is that this may have been a concession that God made to Paul. Because when Jesus told him face to face in the temple years before, they're not going to listen to you. Get out of here. I'm sending you to the Gentiles. And Paul was very effective with the Gentiles. He'd always go to the Jews first in whatever synagogue he was in, in the town that he was visiting. But as soon as the Jews in the synagogue, the believers went with him and the non-believers stayed in the synagogue angry at him, then he'd go plant a church. But we don't find Paul rebuked by God here. Anywhere in the scripture, we don't find Paul confessing, that was a mistake, I shouldn't have gone. We don't find that. So absence of those things, what we do find as we look at this whole portion of scripture is the sovereignty of God. And we see that all through the Bible, and we need to recognize that for our own lives, especially when things go wrong. because we're tempted to think, oh my goodness, how did this go wrong? Like, God, weren't you watching? I've even thought on occasion, like, where are the angels that are supposed to be protecting me here? How come I have to go to the hospital? Anyways, but just I don't get stuck there. I just realize, all right, everything is under God's control. And to recognize the sovereignty of God, his love for us, and his power over not only us, but the entire universe. This helps us to really walk by faith, even when things get really sketchy from our point of view. Realize it's not sketchy from God's point of view. He knows exactly what he's doing. He knows exactly how it's going to turn out. He's already told us we're going to spend eternity with him. So whatever happens here, just count it an adventure. It's an adventure. The sovereignty of God. My own conclusion is that Paul was allowed by God to go to Jerusalem, and God had a plan. He says, I know you got to go. You can't get this out of your heart. You love these people. They hate you. They won't listen to you, but you love them. You want them to get saved. So you gotta go and give it a shot. Go ahead and give it a try. I'll protect you. They'll just want to kill you, but I'll protect you. And I'll get you to Rome anyways, because that was one of Paul's desires. He believed that God wanted him to get to Rome, and he was right about that. So he's making another try here with the Sanhedrin, and he realizes some of them, the Pharisees believed the scriptures, all of them, including the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees were the more, I guess you would call them, they didn't necessarily believe all the Jewish scriptures. They didn't believe in a spirit or a soul. They didn't believe in any life hereafter. They didn't believe in any resurrection. They were the apostate Jews, if you will, but they were in power, and they were very powerful politically and probably in a majority in the Sanhedrin. We know that minority in the Sanhedrin were Pharisees, and they were very influential. There was Gamaliel, who actually kept the Sanhedrin back from persecuting the apostles at one point. There was Joseph of Arimathea, who actually became a secret believer and came to Jesus at night. And Joseph of Arimathea. There was Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Nicodemus came at night, and Joseph and Nicodemus both got Jesus' body off the cross. So Paul recognizes there's some here that are Pharisees. Personally, I think he was trying to gain some traction, at least with them. Maybe at least the Pharisees will listen to me. Here's some common ground. I know you guys believe in the resurrection. I don't know as he was trying to split the Sanhedrin and turn it into a mess. I don't know as he saw this. I think he was still trying to reach them. That's my own opinion on this. But again, it doesn't go well. He starts off saying, I'm men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee. I believe in the hope and the resurrection of the dead. Verse 7, when he said this, a dissension rose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. This is really an echo of Gamaliel's defense chapters earlier in the book of Acts, exactly what Gamaliel said to the Sanhedrin to keep them from persecuting the apostles. He says, watch out, you could end up fighting against God. And so the Pharisees here say that again. Maybe they'd been in that audience. Maybe they'd heard Gamaliel say that. Verse 10, it says, now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him back to the barracks. So, failure number two. Paul, he's hoping he can reach the Sanhedrin. He mentions he's a Pharisee. Just like when he mentioned that Jesus had sent him to the Gentiles, the angry mob went nuts. Now he mentions that he's a Pharisee and believes in the resurrection. The Sanhedrin implodes or explodes, and they're all, he's not going to get a chance to preach anymore. He wants to so badly, but doesn't happen. It doesn't work. Exactly what Jesus told him privately, they're not going to listen to you. You know, I think we can take something away from that. You know, when somebody doesn't want to listen, I don't bother. I don't waste my breath. I either don't say anything, just smile and turn around and walk away, or I give them a one-liner that just shuts their mouth. It makes them think. They don't know how to answer. In fact, I was sharing with somebody earlier, when someone really confesses their unbelief adamantly to me, and they say, you know, oh, no, I don't believe in that. I say, not yet. Smile. And every time I've said that to somebody, when they confess how much they are not a believer, maybe they're an atheist or agnostic or whatever, and they don't believe in Jesus Christ, I just say, not yet. And it's always had about the same reaction. It just like blows their mind. They just don't know how to come back from that. And you know, even on occasion, say, oh, no, not ever. I said, you don't know that. You don't know that. And that's where I leave it. I'm not going to try and evangelize somebody that doesn't want to be evangelized. There's somebody else that does. So why would I waste my time with you? I don't say that to them, but you never know. I might. And so Paul gets rescued again. Now he's in Jerusalem, and there's a lot of Jews that just want to kill him. They can't wait to get their hands on him and kill him. But he's under Roman military protection. They can't get their hands on him. And we see what happens next. They come up with a plot to try to get their hands on him, and Jesus foils that as well. Verse 11, but the following night the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. And so the Lord shows up again. And Paul had this, I guess, this special privilege where Jesus actually taught him personally in the Arabian desert, and that's where he got the gospel of grace and deeper understanding of the grace of God and the fulfillment of the law through the finished work of Christ on the cross. But Jesus appeared to him, and just as he had told, Jesus had appeared to him in the temple. Now Jesus appears to him in the Antonio fortress. I don't think he had to check in with the guards either. He just shows up in Paul's cell. And Jesus showed. Now, the commentators are quick to say Paul probably needed some encouragement. So he so much wanted to reach his fellow Jewish countrymen. And he fails in the temple court. Then he fails in the Sanhedrin again. And there he is in the Roman fortress. And he's probably just like, man, can I do anything? I really want to reach these guys. I got no shot. And so he's probably feeling a little down and discouraged. But Jesus shows up personally and says, be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, you must also bear witness at Rome. So he makes him a promise. All right, you've done what you want to do here. You've borne witness here, and I'm sending you to Rome. You're going to Rome. He doesn't tell him how. Doesn't tell him it's going to be a, you know, long process to get him to Rome, but he gives him a promise. You're going to Rome. Verse 12, and when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near. So there's 40 plus, 41, 42, we don't know, 45. There's 40 some odd people, the angry Jewish guys. They want to kill Paul so badly. They've bound themselves with an oath. They're not going to eat anything or drink anything till they kill Paul. And they want to kill him like tomorrow. We're going to fast until tomorrow, and tomorrow we kill Paul. Now, just think about what they're there's 40 of them, so they're thinking maybe they've got a shot at overpowering the Roman guard. Maybe they're thinking that when Paul comes down to the Sanhedrin, there's going to be half a dozen or a dozen Roman soldiers. And they're thinking 40 of us against maybe a dozen of them. Well, some of us will die at the hands of the Roman soldiers, but one of us is going to get through and kill Paul. This is their plan. And so they go probably to some Sadducees that either are on the Sanhedrin or know the people of the Sanhedrin. And they say, this is our plan. We're bound and determined. We've taken an oath. We're not going to eat anything till we kill Paul. So set them up and go to the Sanhedrin and let them know that they don't have to have anything to do. Just ask for Paul. We'll take care of the rest. He'll never even show up. We'll kill him before he gets there. That's their plan. But it fails. What they don't know is the sovereignty of God. They don't know that Jesus has already planned Paul's going to Rome. But their anger, it's a little bit of insanity with their anger. But it shows us here the problem with taking oaths. I think we'll come back to Acts next time. I want to get through the chapter, but maybe next time we'll get through the chapter. But the problem with oaths, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verse 33. And Jesus teaches directly about oaths here. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says in verse 33, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes and your no be no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one." We need to remember that. And if somebody tries to get us to make promises, be very sparing with that. Usually just say, oh, the answer to the promise is no. The answer to what your request is might be yes or might be no, but no promises here. And we recognize our own weakness and inability, first of all, to do whatever on earth. We don't even know if we're going to live another minute. Any one of us could drop dead of an aneurysm or a heart attack right here, right now. Never happened. Don't worry. I don't want to get anybody nervous. Never had anybody die in a service here. But it could happen. To recognize our human limitations is wise. Now, Jesus says, don't make an oath over anything. Because anything, it's from the evil one. It's a trap from the devil. When he says it's from the evil one, he means it's a setup from Satan. Now, when people make oaths, as these men did, they take an oath before God. We don't need to take an oath before God. We are his children. People take an oath basically to get their way, to make an impression, to up their chances of getting their way. People that would take an oath before God, it's like, they're trying to twist his arm or something. Give you more incentive to do what I want you to do. Rather than, as the children of God, we simply ask. And we need to ask according to his will. We're not out to get God to do something that's our will against his own will, because there's nothing but trouble in that. So there's no need for an oath between us and God. We simply ask in the name of Jesus as his children. And he listens. And then he says yes or no, depending on whether it's right or wrong. Now, people take oaths before people to gain influence, to bring in another pressure factor in the relationship to get what they want. So they swear on Jesus listed a bunch of things that maybe the Jews he was addressing were prone to swear by, and he said, don't do it, because you don't have any authority there. Heaven's not yours, neither is the earth, neither Jerusalem. In our relationships with people, we don't need to take oaths or make promises to try and get them to do what we want. Let our yes be yes. This also impresses on us the need to live honestly before God and before men, to be people of character, to not be double-minded, but to be dependable. If we say we're going to do something, then do it to the best of our ability, or die trying. But to let our yes be yes and our no be no. And we don't need, if we live like that, we don't need to make any promises. People will know our nature and our character. But he warns us, Jesus, from the lips of our Lord, he says, don't do it. It's from the evil one. And so we need to be careful to not try to manipulate people. Don't make oaths or promises that we can't necessarily keep. But let our yes be yes and our no be no. These men were bound under an oath. I'd like to know what happened to these guys. Did they starve to death? Probably not. One of the theologians says there was a special offering that somebody could go and offer when they couldn't perform their oath. There was like a consolation prize for God. I don't know. Maybe they got saved. I'd like to. Maybe we'll see some of them in heaven. Who knows? But we'll come back to Acts next time, right here at this. We'll see God's sovereignty and his protection, how God arranges to deliver Paul when these 40-plus men are bound and determined to kill him, but they won't get near him because God's got him under protection. Father, we ask that you would help us, Lord, to always draw near, to know that we are the apple of your eye. As your children, you love us. Your divine protection is on us. Lord, anything that you allow in our lives, it is for our benefit in the long run, even if it seems detrimental in the short run, that you have a plan that goes far beyond the here and now, the details of life. And help us to look up and away from these things to see you, Lord Jesus, high and lifted up. See your plan, your care for us, and follow you. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you can do it right now in a simple prayer of faith. In your own heart and in your own mind, you can pray with me and pray, Dear Jesus, thank you for paying for my sins with your blood on your throne, on your cross. And now we worship you on your throne. But Lord, we trust that what you did on your cross for us pays for our sins. We ask that you would send your Spirit to seal us as your children right now. Lord, we want to be born of your Spirit. If you're praying that for the very first time, would you please let me or someone know before you leave this place? Your name's being written in the Lamb's Book of Life as you've trusted Christ as your Savior. And that's heaven's record forever. Father, bless the rest of our time here and our fellowship afterwards. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you for being good listeners. I think we've got a couple of announcements. And then afterwards, there's bagels and refreshments in the kitchen.